Well, it's good to see this good number out this evening, and I trust that you've had a good day. I know Brother Frank brought you a good lesson this morning, and I hope our study this evening will should take note of some things, and especially if you're here and not a Christian, I want you to pay close attention to our lesson tonight and some things that may be weighing heavy on your mind. You know, I don't know about you, but you hear a lot of times we talk and we say, well, when we get to heaven, who would we like to sit down and talk to? You know, in Hebrews, we read of the men of faith in the Old Testament. I think of Noah. I just want to know how he built that boat. And so big and so huge, and just him and a few people helped build it. Then we come to the book, to the New Testament. And I think probably most people think of Paul. Would like to sit down and talk to Paul just to see what it was like in his day and time and what kind of trials and tribulations he went through. And probably one thing that comes to mind, one question you'd ask, want to ask him is, Paul, what's that thorn in the flesh you were talking about? What is it? You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 and 9, he tells us he had a thorn in the flesh was given to him, and he pleaded with the Lord three times to remove it. You know, there's a lot of speculation about that. What that thorn was. A lot of scholars think go to Galatians 4:15, where it says Paul, talking to the Galatians, says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Then later in Galatians 6 and verse 11. He says, "You see what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, he's probably not referring to the epistle itself, because Galatians is one of his shorter epistles, so a lot of people think it is referring to the size of the letters that he was writing. You know, but we're really not told. Some people think his eyes were injured during some of his persecutions, especially the times he was stoned. Yet some think that it was the bright light that shone around about him on that road to Damascus. I thought I was going to be teaching this morning, but I didn't. I had to work. So this evening, I want us to consider Paul, but not as Paul, but as the young man Saul. If you'd like to get your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, it's before we first meet Saul. Down in verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Of course, we realize that if you read the previous verses as referring to Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this is the first place we're introduced to Saul. Then if we continue on in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." You get the picture of a young man here that has a very, he thinks he's in the right, but he has a violent life. He's dragging people away. He's going into homes where he's not welcome and bringing them out and persecuting them. Then skip down to Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. it is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who were journeying with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate or drank. Now, what I want us to look at tonight is the statement, and he was 3 days without sight. Tonight, I want us to consider those 3 days. I want us to consider not working. Okay. But what I want us to consider tonight was what Saul saw when he could not see. Now, you don't grab your psalm books and think this is going to be a short sermon, because you say, Danny, Saul couldn't see, so the sermon's over. Well, what I want us to consider, you know, Saul later became Paul, and he makes a statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. And I want us to consider that for our thought of what Saul saw when he could not see, what see is. He says in Ephesians 1 and verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that they may know what is the hope of his calling. You know, it's like a school teacher. A school teacher teaching a math class puts a problem on the board, turns around and explains to the class how to solve the problem. And she says, do you see that? Well, of course they see it. But the question is, do you understand that? Do you understand how to get the answer to the problem? So tonight, when we consider what Paul saw when he could not see, I want us to realize what he saw those 3 days. And the first thing is, one religion is not as good as another. Let's look at what we know about Saul as a young man. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we read, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the laws of our fathers. So we see some background, his early background, trained under Gamaliel, one of the chief teachers of that time. Then go over with me to Philippians, chapter 3. In verse 5, Paul says, he was circumcised the eighth day. Now we realize this goes back to the old law, to Abraham. And circumcision was done in strict accordance to the law. It denoted that the person, the male, was a Jewish male. Then in the same verse, he says, he is of the stock of Israel. He is a member of the covenant nation, God's people. Then next he says, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, if we go back to our Old Testament history, we remember that there's 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin and Judah, when they all went into captivity, Benjamin and Judah were the only two to return and follow God. So he's proud of that. And finally, he says he is Hebrew of the Hebrews. He still speaks the Hebrew language. He's not gone into foreign countries and foreign lands and picked up language of the Gentiles and their language and everything, but he is strictly Jew. So Saul grew up in the Jewish religion. It was his family's religion, probably. He was well trained in it. As we read through just a minute ago, it seems like he'd made it his career. He was comfortable in his religion. No questions asked, he was comfortable. But Saul saw this religion lacked one thing that religion is meant to do, and that's to bring someone into the right relationship with God. Colossians 2:4 tells us that Saul was previously, his previous religion had been nailed to the cross, replaced with a new religion, Christianity. Thus Saul was practicing a religion that no longer pleased God. Thus his sins could no longer be forgiven. Judaism, as Paul practiced, could no longer forgive sins. Consider these verses. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, speaking to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then in addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12, Paul says, Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There's no rivals to the name of Jesus. It is through him, through his name, that we are saved, and his only, which men can be saved. Paul would later say in Romans 3:20, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So like we see, Paul recognized what the deeds of the law done. They didn't bring one to Christ. Paul would later say in Ephesians 1:2, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." All spiritual blessings. Salvation is a spiritual blessing. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." When you look at Jesus, what did he do? He shed his blood on the cross and died for our sins. So he is the only one through which salvation can be offered. So what did Paul need to see? Paul saw that not only could he not practice Judaism and please God, the main thing that Saul saw was that he was a sinner. That may have never dawned on Paul when you think about it. He thought he was living a righteous life, doing God's will. He was a good son, a good Pharisee. He was a good keeper of the law. He was quickly becoming a leader in his religion. Yet Saul was like us all. He was in need of salvation. He saw from his vision on that road to Damascus that something was lacking in his life. So much that it prompted him in verse 6 to ask, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" He, at this point, sounds convinced that he is a sinner and there's something that he needs to do. Saul was not guilty, was not convicted only from being a sinner in a general sense, but he was guilty of a specific sin, and that specific sin being persecuting the children of God. This, as you call years later, would weigh heavy on Paul's heart and may be of what prompted him in Ephesians 3:8 to say that he was the least of all saints. So what Saul came to see was there was a difference in religion. One was nailed to the cross. The other brought people to the cross, to Jesus. When we bring this forward to today, in religion today, tolerance seems to be the virtue that's practiced the most. We live in a society where all religions are valued equally. I'm sure you've heard these two statements. One religion is just as good as another. Then next, we're all going to heaven, we're just getting there a different way. Let's put those two statements to a test and think about that in just a minute. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is in us all, and through us all, and in you all. When we consider the word one, as it's used in the Bible, it denotes unity. And when we bring it on down to our English language today, what is one? One is singular. It excludes all others. So let's look at these thoughts here in Ephesians chapter 4. One body. It denotes the unity of the organization. Ephesians 1:22, beginning in verse 22, tells us that the body of Christ is the church. In John 12, if you go back to John 12, you remember that in John 12, it's the night before he's crucified. And Jesus prays in verse 20. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, and they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Not plural, one. One Spirit denotes the unity of revelation. John 16:13 tells us that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. We have no other way to know God except through the Holy Spirit. It leaves no room for claims of men in the past or men today to say that they have received a revelation from God, because only one revelation came, and that was through the Holy Spirit. One Lord refers to the unity of authority. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The church does not make God's law. The church as a unit or as a member, we do not make God's law. Instead, the church is governed by God's law. We have no creed book, but yet we do have a creed book. What's our creed book? It's the Bible. The Bible is our creed book. And unlike many denominations, we don't need another book to lay down beside of the Bible to tell us what to do. One faith denotes the unity of the doctrine. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith. Faith in our hearts is produced by the Word of God. The Bible never speaks of God producing different faiths. What did it say here in Ephesians? One faith. Then it says one baptism. That denotes unity of the practice. Baptism in water is the only baptism ever commanded by Christ or his apostles. Romans 6:4 says, we are buried with him through baptism. To be buried is to be immersed, to be covered over. Nowhere in the Bible do we read, say the sinner's prayer and you're saved. Nowhere in the Bible do we read about children being baptized, infant baptism. Nowhere in the Bible do we read of sprinkling or any other form of baptism except immersion. Then it concludes and says, one God and Father of all, and that denotes the unity of our worship. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is worship for? Is it for man's benefit? It's not for our entertainment, is it? It's to bring us closer to God. God is to be the central focus. So Saul, he understood there was a difference in religions. Let's move on to our next point. What Saul saw when he could not see. One can be sincere, yet be very wrong. When we read about Saul later as the Apostle Paul, in either instance, we do not conclude that this man was a hypocrite. In Acts 26 and verse 9, Paul is under arrest and before Festus and Agrippa, and he gives an account of his life. And here's what he says. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly raged against them, I persecuted them even into foreign cities. Again, we see the life of Saul, how vigilant he was against what he called the way, the church, the body of Christ. Then in Acts 23:1, Paul makes a statement, and this time he's before the Sanhedrin and the high priest Annas. And he says, looking earnestly at the council men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Paul says he had lived in all good consciousness. So sincere as Saul, but yet fighting against God. So this, I want to ask you a question. Why can sincerity alone not be the basis of our faith? Feelings are connected to our faith, but feelings are not the basis of our faith. Feelings are to flow out of our faith. And let me repeat that for you. But feelings are not the basis of our faith, but feelings are to flow out of our faith. Now let's look at some scripture to back that up. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, a very familiar passage to all of us. Says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his footsteps. God tells us here that man does not have the ability to guide himself when it comes to right and wrong. When it comes to one faith, how do we determine which faith is of God? Well, Jude answers that in the third verse. He says, Behold, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our command of salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Religion is not something that's felt in your heart. Religion, here we see, is a delivered faith. It's not a faith that originates from the heart. It is delivered. Delivered to us from God. Thus, a faith not found in the New Testament is not. It will be based on error and not truth. Remember Ephesians 4:5, one faith. Then later in the same chapter, we didn't get to verse 13, it says, till we come to the unity of the faith. Then in verse 14, why are we to be unified in the faith? What does unity bring? Well, it says that we should, to be unified in the faith, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If we're not unified in the faith, what are we going to have? We're going to have this person thinking one thing, this person thinking another, and this person wanting to do it this way, and this person wanting to do it another. But we have to have unity in the faith. Before we leave this point, I want to use two Bible examples to maybe bring this point home to you. Turn to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, go down to verse 10. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now let's look at this. If we look at this as far as feelings, who went home justified that day? Well, the Pharisee did, didn't he, go by feelings. He went home justified because he felt good about his faith. The publican went home condemned because he didn't feel good about his faith. At least that his faith may have been lacking. But skip down to verse 14 that I didn't read. Christ based it, Jesus based it on humility. And then if we look at it by our faith, the Pharisee went home condemned, and the publican went home justified. Remember, our feelings flow out of our faith. They're not the basis of our faith. Our next example is found in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. You recall this is the judgment scene. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did I read that verse correctly? There's going to be people in the day of judgment that think they're Christians, and Christ is not going to claim them. God is not going to claim them. Well, that's what it said, isn't it? And according to this scenario then, claiming to be a Christian doesn't make one a Christian. That will not be enough to get us through on that day. What will it take? Remember verse 21? Doing the will of the Father in heaven. Obedient faith, not a faith of feelings, but a faith that feelings grow out of. Okay, now let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and look at our third point about what would Saul saw when he could not see. Saul saw that conversion is not an immediate, miraculous event, but a contemplated decision. As you read Acts 9, as we read a while ago, when we look at it, a lot of commentators and a lot of articles that you see written about Acts chapter 9, a lot of sermons that you may hear preached if you listen to the radio and listen to sermons, a lot of people will say Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. But if you look at chapter 9, nowhere in the chapter does it state Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. It actually, if we look at it, you don't even have to look at it closely. It teaches the exact opposite. Let's look at a parallel verse to see exactly what happened that day. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is before Ananias and actually says this. He's addressing the mob in that day. And we'll go down. He begins in verse 5, and he gives an account of his conversion, much like we've read. In verse 12 and 13, Ananias comes to him and then notes that Paul says, beginning in verse 12, For you will be witnesses to all men, to those who have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Talking to Paul or Saul, arise and be baptized. Now, when we look at this, remember Brother Ron used to say, now, let's get this point straight. Listen closely. What does he say then? arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. Baptism, conversion, forgiveness of sin. They all go together. They all practically happen at the same time. You got the baptism, the conversion, and the forgiveness of sin. Were Saul's sins forgiven and erased on the road to Damascus? Or did he still have them 3 days later? According to Acts 22 and 16, he still had them 3 days later. He needed them to be washed away. That's what Ananias told him to do. So Saul was converted in Damascus and not on the road to Now this process, we can't deny it started on the road to Damascus, but it didn't end until he came into the city. So the question is, why did Jesus wait 3 days to send a preacher to Saul? Why didn't he have someone waiting just a mile down the road to baptize Saul? Why didn't he have somebody the next day when Saul got into Damascus go to him and tell him what to do to be saved? Why did Jesus wait 3 days? Well, John 6, verse 45 says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God." The practice of becoming a Christian is not like Paul or Saul being born into Judaism. If you were born into a Jewish family, you were Jew. Today, you have to be taught to become a Christian. You may have Christian parents. Does that make you a Christian? No. It doesn't make you a Christian. You still have to be taught and profess and be baptized for the remission of sins. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You know it without even turning to it. It says, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." We recognize that as the Great Commission. And what happens? We go and we teach. Christianity is a taught religion. It's not something that just comes to you by your feelings. So, what happened to Saul? He saw Jesus. He knew he was risen from the dead. Can you imagine what was going through Saul's mind? He needed time to process what was happening. He was of the Jewish belief. A Pharisee of Pharisees, as he said. He left Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians. Now he's contemplating being one of them. 100% opposed to Christ. He sees Christ. Now he knows he's 100% wrong in what he has been doing. Luke 14:28 states, First time to sit down first and count the cost. First, before becoming a Christian, what's Luke telling us? We must sit down and count the cost. We remember that story well. So Saul was not converted on the road to Damascus after some miraculous event that changed his life, but he was converted after 3 days of contemplating his life. So today we're left with the same two questions Saul asked on the road to Damascus when we come back around to the beginning. Who are you, Lord? Who is Jesus to you? Everybody hold up the Bible. Do you see people holding up the Bible? It's not the question of seeing, it's the question of understanding. Do you understand what God wants you to do? You know, we hear the story of going into someone's house and asking the child for the Bible. And they say, well, Daddy uses it to level the table. Or Mama dusts it every now and then when she goes and dusts the living room. We hardly ever use the living room. So the question is, who are you, Lord? Do I understand who the Lord is? Then the next question that Paul asked was, Lord, what would you have me to do? You may even be here today, tonight, and not a Christian. You've been contemplating, as Paul did those 3 days. Now, I can pretty well say that you're not going to have a miraculous event like Paul had to bring you to Christ, because we have the Bible today. We have the Holy Spirit's Word. And it's to guide us. It's to see. It's to understand. It's to realize what one must do to be saved. He says in Matthew 11 and verse 30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a burden that we all must take up, but it's one that in the day of judgment we will find that it was light. We realize that when we look back at Paul's life, the hardships that he went through, the things that confront us today, we don't read of in this United States of being persecuted, but in ways we are, because the Supreme Court makes rules that govern us, and we have to stand up to those rules sometimes, even though it's against our government. We must hold to our faith, because what is our faith? It's feelings outward, not feelings that cause our faith. So tonight you may be here and needing, thinking and contemplating just like Paul did. And you may need to be baptized for remission of your sins, cleansed and ready to walk in newness of life. Or you may be here and you've fallen away from Christ. You've got public sin in your life and you need to come forward confessing that, have the church pray with you, and God forgive you. If you're here and subject to the invitation, will you come as together we stand and sing?
Softly and tenderly.